Romans 14, beginning in verse number 7, down through verse number 12. Romans 14, beginning in verse number 7. This is the Apostle Paul writing in God's Word. And beginning in verse 7 of Romans 14, the Bible says this: "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way." And this is God's word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 9 down through verse number 11. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse number 9. Again, this is the Apostle Paul writing in God's Word. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences. Why should you evangelize?" We've been talking about evangelization. We have been talking about being an ambassador for Christ. We've been talking about sharing the saving message of Jesus Christ for the last couple of Sundays together. We have been speaking of being an ambassador, a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ to this world. We saw 2 weeks ago as Christians that we are ambassador. God pleads through us as we speak the words of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. Last week we saw together that in order to be an effective ambassador, we must be a good representation of the Lord in our lives, the way that we live our lives, what we say, how we conduct our lives. Our lives can't save anybody, but they certainly can turn either someone towards the Lord Jesus or away from him. But this morning, and also in next week together, I want to focus on a very basic question about being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And that question is, why? Why do it? Why actually speak the words of reconciliation? Now, there's more than one answer to that question. We'll see another answer next week. But in some ways, we've already begun to answer that question together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as we noted a couple of weeks ago, has commanded his disciples, his followers of him, which would be us who are in Christ Jesus, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." That's a command. Similarly, in Mark 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." That's a command. These are commands from our Lord. And so one of the answers that we might give, if you were to ask me or if I were to ask you, why should you evangelize? Why should you be an ambassador for Jesus Christ? It might go something like this. Well, it's because our Lord commanded it. And that's true. He has declared that it is so. And we should follow him. If the Lord commands anything, we obey it. And to put it in our language, if God says to jump, the only question we have is, how high, right? So it's true. Christ has commanded us to be ambassadors for him. But I would suggest that there are other reasons why we ought to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 focuses on one of them in verses 9 through 11. And here's the reason why that Paul is going to give us. One day, all believers, and Paul in specifically is referring to himself here, one day all believers will be judged on how they did as an ambassador for Christ. Right now, most kids in high school and college students and even professional athletes are not playing too many sports. I mean, baseball goes along, there's a few other sports that are happening right now, but largely most of the sports in America kick off in the fall and the winter seasons. And in preparation for those winter and fall sports, right now, kids in high school, kids in college who play in various sports are in preparation for the time in which they will begin to play. If you're a football player or a basketball player or a volleyball player or are involved in any number of other sports, you will be really involved in serious work when it comes to the fall, when your sport begins. Every fall, schools in high school and college all over the place will begin their competitive seasons. And every sports program that is worth its salt will have a coach that is told his or her players in whatever sport they're involved in this summer, you need to practice. You need to get in better shape. You need to work out. If you're a football player, this means that you need to hit the weight room. It means that you need to work on sprints and conditioning, and not just occasionally. If you're going to succeed in football, you need to be hitting the weight room regularly and working regularly on speed and agility. The motto for a football player is bigger, faster, stronger. That's what you do if you're going to play football. And if you're going to play in the fall, you had better be working on that now. If you're a person who's a basketball player, you're going to be working on shooting, dribbling, agility, some weights as well, but largely not so much the weights. Speed and agility are important, and handling the ball with great care. I used to have a basketball in my basement room growing up, and I would literally, as I was reading, as I was doing chores, as I would walk around the house, I would dribble that ball with me, changing hands, so that I would learn to control and feel the basketball more and more. Why did I do that? I was preparing for sports. If you're a volleyball player, you're going to work on being able to jump higher, to dive harder, have proper footwork and hand skills, and so on and so forth. All sports players, if you're going to be a successful athlete, know that you have to do the hard work now. And the reason is because there's coming a day in which you have to actually perform. Sweat and pain now, pain and sweat, discipline and focus, that's what it takes to prepare for an upcoming season. Now, why does a good athlete do those things? Because here's the reality. It hurts to prepare. It literally hurts. And the older we get, the more it hurts to prepare. Why would an athlete do that? Why do they go through all of those efforts? Well, of course, there's the joy of sport. There's the desire that comes from being a winning and a successful athlete. But there's also a cold, stark reality that happens day one when your sport actually begins. And that's this. There's going to be a coach or a series of coaches who's going to look at you and they're going to evaluate how you are doing. And if you come and show up for training camp, or you come and show up for practice out of shape, not ready to play, you have not practiced, you have not got better between the season, that coach is not going to be happy with you. He or she is going to ensure that you are not going to get a very much playing time at all. You do the work now, so when tryouts come, when that evaluation time comes, you're ready. And you're ready to play. Now, the Apostle Paul is telling us that there is coming a day as Christians on which we will also be evaluated. We'll be judged. We will be shown for how much work we have done in preparation for that day. You see this especially in verse number 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And at that judgment seat, the Lord Jesus Christ will evaluate our lives. As we read earlier in Romans 14, each of us will give an account. We will account for how we as believers in Christ have lived our lives. And that evaluation will involve our whole life as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. But specifically, here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is focusing this evaluation, this judgment, to his and our task of persuading people to be reconciled to God. Notice in verse number 11 that after Paul declares that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says, knowing therefore the terror, or that word means fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And if you want to know what Paul was in the business of persuading people of, you simply need to read down in the context and go down to verse number 18 where Paul says this, now all things are of God who has reconciled to us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He explains that even further in verse 20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us, be reconciled to God. Those are persuading type terms, pleading, imploring. So back up in verse 11, Paul is saying he knew that he would stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and because he knew this was true, therefore he was in the business of persuading people be reconciled to God. What I want to do this morning is to unpack this idea of the judgment seat of Christ, to see the seriousness and the awesomeness and also the glory, the potential glory of this judgment seat of Christ, and then show how it's connected to our responsibility in the persuasion of others, and when we're done, to make some brief application for our lives. And I think if you understand what Paul's saying here, you're going to find out one of the strong motivations for being an ambassador for Christ, for being an evangelist for the Lord. So let's first of all together examine, what does this mean, the judgment seat of Christ? What's so important about this? Now, you may remember last week, if you're here with us, that in the context here, Paul is talking about our hope of being with the Lord. You notice this in verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So Paul knew that the moment that his earthly body, this tent as he calls it earlier in this chapter, the moment this tent wears out, the moment this body dies, we who are in Christ Jesus will be with the Lord. He was confident of this. He was pleased with this. And so in verse number 9, since he knew this was true, if I die, I'm with the Lord, he draws a conclusion in verse 9. Therefore, if that's true, that when we die as Christians, we are with the Lord, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, to the Lord. So here's the idea. While we are on this earth, we have an opportunity to please the Lord. When we get to heaven after we die, we want to please the Lord there. However, once you die, you cannot do any pleasing to the Lord on this earth anymore. That's done. And so you want to make sure that you're ready to please the Lord there by pleasing him now. Because Paul says in verse 10, when we are with the Lord, there's going to come this time when all of us, every single one of us who are in Christ Jesus, are going to appear before a judgment seat of Christ. So you and I as Christians will die, and when we die, we will be evaluated, brought before this judgment seat. And it will not be, this judgment seat will not be about how good of a citizen you were in heaven. The judgment seat of Christ will be of how were you faithful as a Christian on earth. That's why it says there it will be based upon the things done in the body. What we do now in our bodies as Christians will be evaluated someday. So if a person does not please the Lord now, they will not please the Lord at this judgment. So we make it our aim, Paul is saying, to please the Lord then at that judgment by pleasing him now in the way that we live our lives. And you say, what's this judgment seat itself? What do you mean by this judgment seat? What's going on? Well, the actual word for judgment seat is the word bima in Greek. It's actually one word. It's translated as the judgment seat. At its core, that word refers to a platform that would be raised up with some steps leading up to it. The bima in Paul's day was commonly used for two things, and both of them would have been very recognizable by the people in Corinth. First, the bima was used for the place where the Olympic judges would sit. For the Corinthians, they knew this well. The Olympic Games, of course, were not held in Corinth, but they had a rival set of games known as the Isthmian Games. That was just about a few miles south of the city of Corinth that took place every couple of years. And they were Olympic-style games. And a judge of the various sports would sit up on a high platform so he could judge or she could judge the game. That judge could disqualify someone for not competing rightly. And he would also give awards to the winners. So today, if you go to a volleyball game, you might see a referee who climbs up a little set of stairs and is up on a little platform overlooking the volleyball net and overlooking the court. That person is in the position of the bima, in Paul's words. Now, except for one difference, that referee in Paul's day, that judge, would also give awards, but also call fouls and even disqualify people who did not compete lawfully or rightfully. So today you might have a referee who judges the game, but typically they don't give out the awards. In Paul's day, they did. Now, there's a second way this word bima was used in Paul's day, and that was for an actual judgment seat for judges or some governmental official. In fact, this is by far the most common way this word is used in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus actually sat in Pilate's hall at Pilate's judgment seat. It's the word bima there, same word that's used here. The judgment seat was a place where people could be praised by a government official for doing good, but also where they could be punished. In fact, in Acts 18:17, a man named Sosthenes was beaten before the very judgment seat in Corinth. The word bima appears there. Most of the time, however, judgment seats were simply there to dole out rules and rulings in disputes and in matters of law. Now, what particular kind of judgment seat Paul has in mind here is not clear, because the Corinthians had both the Olympic kind of the bima and the judgment seat kind of a bima very close by. But here's one bit of information that's very important. Neither the Olympic kind of judgment seat or the government kind of judgment seat was only a positive thing. It wasn't only positive. You see, you find in many ancient Greek and Roman texts times in which an athlete was publicly stripped of his or her rewards because they cheated. Or in some cases, they literally, even if they won the competition, but have been found out that they did not practice according to the rules, they could have their reward, their prize, taken away from them. Many times you can find this information in Greek and Roman texts. Now, this is important because there are some Bible teachers, and largely they're good people, which I agree with much, that would teach that the judgment seat of Christ is only going to be a positive, happy experience where we will just simply receive reward. In fact, one Bible commentator says it this way: it's kind of like at a graduation. Everybody gets the diploma, but some people thought, well, I might have been able to get valedictorian instead, but I didn't quite make it. And I don't think that fits the character of the description of the bima in the Bible. He says here that each of us will appear before this judgment seat here in these verses, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He doesn't just say good here. So follow the grammar here. A person will receive either good things because of what they've done or bad things according to what they have done. So Paul's understanding of this event is that not everything that's going to be said here or done at this time will be positive from the Lord. And this is confirmed in verse 11, where Paul offers this conclusion: knowing therefore the terror or the fear of the Lord. It's probably better to understand this word in terms of reverential awe. But you can have something that you greatly revere and awe and still have a tinge of terror by it. Imagine that a small businessman is going to have an audience with Russian President Vladimir Putin. And the Russian president wants to talk to him about his dealing with certain Russian suppliers. Even if Putin was favorable toward him, the person going to meet with Putin is going to feel a little bit of apprehension and fear. Or even if the leader was a nicer person, like the Queen of England or Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook, there's still going to be a sense of awe, a sense of fear in going and talking to such a person. Now, let's be clear. When the Lord appears on his judgment seat on his throne, he was not going to appear simply as a nice, happy, jolly fellow. In fact, you don't see that in the New Testament description of the risen Lord anywhere. In the Old Testament, when Isaiah saw the Lord risen up and in his temple, you remember what Isaiah said as a man of God? Woe is me. That's probably a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. John, when he saw the Lord, not even on his throne, just standing in the holy temple in Jerusalem above, in heaven. When John saw just the Lord just standing, he fell on his face as if he were dead. Here's John's description of seeing the Lord in heaven in Revelation 5:8. It says this, picture with me, as the Lord is pictured as a lamb. Now when he, the Lamb, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, John couldn't even put a number on it. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and under the earth and which are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Now, that's a positive description of Christ sitting before the throne of God. But even in there, I think we will feel just a tinge of awe. Maybe just a tinge. It will be a great and terrifying thing in many ways. As glorious as that will be, I don't think I'm going to feel happiness or giddiness as of a theme park or a carnival. The point I want you to see is that when we stand before the risen Lamb, the Son of God, who will be given all authority, in whose very thoughts and fingers our souls rest, when we stand before him in this judgment, it will be a very awesome thing in the fullest sense of that term. And what will we feel and what will we experience if when the deeds of our lives as Christians are open and all the Lord sees in our lives, or most, I should say, of what the Lord sees in our lives is continual failure? How will we rest and stand in that day? Now, let me be clear. If you're a born-again Christian, your sins have been paid for. Jesus Christ has already judged your sins. Even though he will be the judge, he took the judgment himself for it. And they are paid for. And if you're in Christ Jesus and have received his work on the cross by faith already, that payment has been received and it has been applied to you through your faith in Christ. However, on this day of judgment, for us to look up at the throne of the Lord Jesus and to be found wanting in our lives for the Lamb whose blood was spilt on our account, I think will be a great and fearful thing. And that's what Paul's getting at. That there's an accounting that's going to happen. And I have to say that in American Christianity, we really need a good dose of this. To get a sense of the fear of the Lord and of our Lord and Master Jesus. We will give an account of our actions as followers of Jesus. Are you ready for that? We all are going to appear. But it's not just negative here. Because if we only look at the negative, we're missing only half of what Paul is saying here. It's also positive. Because what would it mean for that lamb in that presence of an innumerable company of angels and of all the saints and of the glory of his holy and beautiful courtroom? What would it mean for that lamb who was slain for your sins and for mine, for him to look us square in the eyes and say with a radiant smile, "Well done"? Because in that awesome place, for the King of the universe to say, "David, you did an amazing job," that will be glory. I've had a lot of people tell me, "Well done," in my life. I've had bosses tell me, "Good job, well done." I've had my parents tell me, "Well done." I've had teachers tell me, "Well done." I've even occasionally had my sarcastic wife say in sincerity, "Well done." And if you know Casey, you know what I mean. But for the Lamb of God to tell me for anything, even one small thing that I've done in my life, "Well done," I don't think there's a joy in all of the earth that will compare to that moment. "This is my servant, and he has done well." I have to tell you that you do not have to be perfect to hear those words. I'm sure that the Lord will tell us all in some areas that we have failed in that day. I think all of us know those areas already. But he will also tell us of many good things. And the more good things you have done in this body, the more glorious that day will be. And the more full of joy it will be. So here's the judgment seat of Christ. Are you ready for that? I have to tell you personally, in preparing for this sermon this week, I had to start making some changes in my own life. Because of the things done in the body, I realized that isn't going to be pleasing to the Lord then, because it's not pleasing to him now. How about yours? But I want you to note that while this judgment seat of Christ will be an examination of our whole lives as believers, Paul has a very specific application that I think he's making here in this text. He's thinking about the subject of being an ambassador for Christ. This passage climaxes at the end of chapter 5 here. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God." That's really a climactic point in Paul's argument. And what Paul seems to be saying here is that he knows that he will be judged on how he has done as an ambassador for Christ at that judgment. And because he knows that's true, therefore, he was in the business of persuading men. Notice verse 11. "Notice, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now, Paul can be in one of two things here. One is, he could be saying, since we are going to be judged, we all are going to be judged, I'm persuading you to be ready for that judgment. That could be one interpretation of these verses. On the other hand, Paul could be saying, since I'm going to be judged and I know the fear of the Lord at that judgment, I do what the Lord has commanded me to do. I persuade men. Be reconciled to God. And I think it's actually the latter that fits this overall context of 2 Corinthians, because that's what Paul has been defending. Throughout 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, he's been defending before the Corinthians his right to preach and teach the gospel as he has. So he knew that he would appear before the Lord, and the Lord was going to say, "Paul, did you do what I commanded you to do?" And Paul could say, "Yes, I preached the message, be reconciled to God." So when Paul is saying, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men," he's saying, "I know that I'm to persuade people of the truth to be reconciled to God. And since I know that I'm to do that, and I know the Lord Jesus will judge me on this, I persuade men, because he will either say, 'You have done good and obeyed what I've said to do,' or 'You have done bad and have failed to do what I've said to do.'" Now, there's no doubt about it that Paul was in a unique position as an apostle to proclaim the message of reconciliation to God through Christ. He had a unique job, different than all of us. But I don't think he's the only one tasked, given with the responsibility of spreading the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our message is the same as the apostle Paul. God pleads through us today. Be reconciled to God through Christ. And one of the things that I think we will be evaluated on as Christians one day is, how well did you spread that message? So I'm going to press this home for just a few moments and our time will be done. And I'm going to do what I did a couple of weeks ago, and I'm going to do a little meddling with a few questions. And these questions are designed to make us think and evaluate our own lives. And let's start with this. At the judgment seat of Christ, how will Christ say you have done in regard to being an ambassador for him? In other words, at the judgment, will Christ be able to say to you or to me, you spread my gospel to the people around you? Will he be able to say that? I was 18 years old, I was at Bible college, and I was beginning my studies in pastoral ministry. And I was attending a small church outside of Madison, Wisconsin. The pastor there was an interim pastor who had asked me to come help him by the name of Leon Leeds. Leon was and is a very godly man. He was for quite a while the state missions director for an association known as the Wisconsin Fellowship of Baptist Churches. And this church needed some help, and so he was coming in between pastors to help bring some stability to it. And he found out that I was not too far away and asked if I would come and help him. I heard him preach for nearly a year, almost every Sunday morning. I can hardly remember any specific sermons over that year. Pastor Leeds was a great evangelist. He shared the word constantly with people. He was known for helping churches start, and start not just by collecting a bunch of disgruntled Christians from other churches. He worked at actually creating a new church with new believers. And one day he preached on a Sunday morning a sermon on sharing the gospel. And the year that I was there, this sermon sticks out my mind so clearly. And he told a story about while he was pastoring out in western Minnesota, and I've never forgotten this story, and I probably never will. He received a phone call from someone across the state over in our direction that told him that a good friend of his was in a nursing home and only had just maybe a month or two to live. And his friend was wondering if Pastor Leeds could go visit him because this individual in the nursing home was not a believer in Christ. He had the gospel shared with him several times, but this person said, I've shared it with him before, but maybe a new voice would help. Would you be willing to go and share Christ with him? And Pastor Leeds said, sure. And by his own admission in telling in the story, he said he put it off. He always had something else to do. And so a few days turned into a week. A week turned into 2 weeks. 2 weeks turned into 3 weeks. And then he finally said, you know what, I suppose I should go see that guy. So he got in his car one day and had a free few moments and got in the car and went to the nursing home. He got there and asked about the individual, and he was told the man died the night before he was able to get there. Now this sermon, I'll never forget this 18-year-old guy studying for being a pastor at a very young age. He, in his sermon, began to weep. And you know, all of us as preachers, it's embarrassing sometimes. We kind of tear up at times. But I mean, like, literally sobbed in the pulpit. Never seen him do this. Never since. I've heard him preach many times. He just cried and cried for a full minute, 2 minutes. We cried with him, you know. It was one of those things. The emotion of it was so strong. And he said something I'll never forget. He said, I don't know about the condition of that man's soul, but I do know this, that I will stand before my Lord someday and have to explain why I did not share the gospel with that person who I knew I should have. And he wept again. I learned something that day I have never forgotten. Our speaking for Christ matters not just for the sake of the people that we witness to, but also for the sake of the Lord. I don't ask these things to make any of us feel like a failure. Many of us in this room are already doing a fantastic job of sharing Christ's saving message, but let's just ask, how will Christ judge us for persuading our neighbors? How will he judge us for persuading our coworkers if we have opportunity? How about our family? How about our circle of friends? And I think we need to think that way, because I would suggest that that's Paul's emphasis on these words. We'll give an account. We will give an explanation. And Paul thought that he was going to be judged on these matters. And we're to imitate him as he imitated Christ. Now, on the flip side, we can also ask it positively. How will Christ reward on the day of judgment for the business of persuading men? In the Old Testament book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, the prophet Daniel prophesied about the resurrection of the dead. And he says this in Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, that's a metaphor for death, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And some to everlasting life, and some to shame and contempt. And then he adds these words. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Those who turn people to righteousness will shine. That's a promise that those who work at turning people to the righteousness of the Messiah, and for us today, the Christ, they will be rewarded. And they will shine forever. They will be rewarded. In the New Testament, Paul says to those newly converted believers in Thessalonica and 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, "For what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing?" He says this, "Is it not even you?" These were the people that he had persuaded and preached the gospel to. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You see, Paul knew that someday the Lord would judge positively for his faithfulness in spreading the gospel now. And Paul knew he'd be rewarded, and that reward would be a crown of rejoicing, of hope, and of joy. And let us strive for that reward. So why? Why should we evangelize? Why should we be an ambassador for Christ? Here's one of the reasons. Because the Lord's going to judge. And he will either find us wanting, or he will reward. And if he rewards, his reward will be sweet and eternal and filled with joy forever. Let us seek for that reward. Father in heaven, use these words to glorify your name and to encourage and spur our hearts to think very carefully about the people around us who need the gospel. And may our desire to please you and to represent you well, may that desire spill out into from our lips and from our lives as we share Christ with people who desperately need it. We also do pray for any here who do not know the saving work of Christ. I pray that they would find their righteousness in Christ Jesus and in him alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.